Brother Mullings is a wonderful man. I've known him for a number of years now, and this man is a Christian. And I feel honored that he is in the position that he is in. Praise God. I love the Lord tonight, don't you?
Yes.
Count it a privilege to bear his name. I count it a privilege to bear his name. The name of Jesus. Praise God. Brother Mullings, we'd like for you to come right now and greet our congregation and preach to us. There's one message you cannot preach. It will take you too far, leave you there longer than you wanted to stay, and all that stuff, because they've heard it a number of times already. Oh, that was hard for me to do. But just as sure as anything, he'd get up and want to preach that message tonight. I really did a good job with it, though. I really did. And I preached it in several different places. So they're going to think you copied me.
Well, praise the Lord. Oh, come on. We can do better than that. Praise the Lord. I'm telling you, God is good, and He is good all the time. Love Him with your hands one more time, would you? Hallelujah. He is good. Praise the Lord. I appreciate the privilege of taking that coat off. I proved to you that I have one now, so it's all those formalities are over with. It is great to be here. Today, as far as Brother Bledsoe preaching my message, I got it from somebody else. So, I tell you, somebody asked me one time, said, would your ethics allow you to preach another man's message? I told him not if he's in the congregation, but I feel like sermons are kind of like recipes. I mean, somebody worked hard and God was good to them and gave them a good thought. My wife has cooked some marvelous meals that somebody else dreamed up, but she still had to apply herself and prepare it in a palatable way and present it in a way that made me want to eat it, and that's what the Word of the Lord is like. Amen. I am really, really happy to be here. I mean that. The bishop and I go back a long way. I don't know if he even remembers longer ago than either of us want to talk about. We were on the district youth committee together, and then somewhere along the line we grew up, became men, and we served on the district board many years together. And Brother Bledsoe has been a real friend to me. He has given me some very good advice a few times in my life, and I'm not embarrassed to say I took it, and it put me in good stead. A few months ago, Brother Bledsoe and I sat side by side at the district conference in Bakersfield in 1999 when I was elected to this office, and just before the final vote came in, he put his hand on my knee and gave me some advice as to what I should do this way or that way or whatever, and I was prepared to do that, brother, and I appreciate him. And Sister Bledsoe is just a consummate Christian lady, and I, amen. And besides that, she is an awesome cook. My goodness, did we ever have dinner tonight. Just so good to be here. Thank you for the lovely room and the good food and the welcome. And to Pastor, good to see you. My youngest daughter thinks you are something else. He took care of PK retreat some when she was in that age bracket, and she really thinks he's all right, and we won't tell her any different. So let him. I want to just say something, and this is not why I'm here, but I just happened to walk through the entry a while ago and look at the results of your She's for Christ effort. Just so happens my son is now the youth president of this district, and since he's not here, I want to say on his behalf a heartfelt thank you for that unbelievable effort for She's for Christ this year. God bless y'all's heart. It just he's gonna he's going to bite the ceiling when I go home and tell him what that total was. And praise the Lord. Isn't it good to know Jesus? Amen. I am guessing that this is your normal Bible study night. And so it may be that I will come perhaps a little more in a teaching mode than a preaching mode tonight. However, to be very honest with you, in my particular ministry, about the only difference that I can really discern between my preaching and my teaching is one is telling, the other's yelling, so I don't... but anyhow, I will promise you this. I am very sensitive to the congregation, and if we haven't struck oil in 30 minutes, I'll quit boring. We'll let you go. It is, again, a real delight to be here. Sister Mullings, would you... She just loves to testify. I can't hardly get her to say a word, but you like to testify. This is my first wife, and I'm glad to have her with me tonight. Okay. Praise the Lord. Appreciate my good wife. We've been on our honeymoon for a little over 34 years, and we haven't come home yet, and we don't plan to. So, praise the Lord. I do feel like I have something tonight to share with you, if you will help me. Now, let me tell you something. Preaching is a participation sport. It's not a one-man activity. Okay? So every once in a while, I need you just, you know, give me a Baptist nod or you know, just to let me know you're involved in the agenda tonight and help me. And it is just a real delight to be here. I'm asking the Lord to help me tonight to get in my mouth what I feel like I'll blame it on God that He's put in my heart. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of the Word of the Lord? And I don't know if you do that here, and just humor me if you don't. It kind of helps me get relaxed. If you have your Bible, say praise the Lord. If you don't have your Bible, I want you to first look embarrassed and then sheepishly move over close to somebody by you, and they'll let you read with them. As we go to the second book of Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. And I will begin at the 8th verse. And I know from the markings in my study Bible that I have preached many, many times from this passage of Scripture. And God in heaven alone knows what all the sermon titles were and what all the subject material was. But here we go again. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse number 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel, and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there. The implication is not just once or twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, "Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" He basically said, "Somebody is a spy, and I want to know who it is." And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Now, put your finger there. We're going to read a little bit more in a minute. But let me tell you, Dothan is not the most prestigious address in the Scripture. In fact, generally, when you find yourself at Dothan, it's just pretty much of a bummer. It was at Dothan that Joseph's brethren sold him to the Ishmaelites into slavery. Dothan was a crossroads of commerce in ancient times, and it was generally a very negative address to live at. And they said, "Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant, the man of God, was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his," this is Elisha's servant, "said unto him," being Elisha, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" Now, in country vernacular, which is what I have to preach in, what Gehazi said to Elisha was, "My God, what now? And if the Lord would be my helper for a little while, I want to preach to you, teach to you, talk to you from the Word of the Lord on that subject. My God, what now?" Pastor, would you pray the Lord help me tonight? Go ahead.
Lord Jesus, we love you tonight, God. We thank you for your word. God, I pray that you speak to our hearts and minds. God, I pray that you birth vision in the inside of us. I pray in the name of Jesus.
And everybody said, "In Jesus' name." Thank you. You may be seated. My God, what now? I cannot tell you how many times in my Christian walk that I have awakened in the morning, having gone to bed the night before. As far as I knew, everything was about as well as could be expected. Things were going just about as smooth as they could go. Everything was working about as well as I thought it could work, Brother Bledsoe. And sometime during the dark hours, the enemy of my soul had picked me up, lock, stock, and barrel, and moved me from the house of well-being, from a place where everything was going well, from a place where everybody was healthy and well and happy and getting along and no particular difficulties in life, and during the darkness of the night had moved us back to this address. If you have lived for God for very long, you have lived in that house. If you do live for God very long, you will live in that house again. You do not know how you got there. While you're there, you don't know when you'll ever be able to move out of it. All you really know is that while just a short time ago, everything seemed to be going well, everything seemed to be smooth, and all seemed to be right in your world, that somehow, some way, life has moved you. And one day you wake up and you look around and there's that little sick feeling in the pit of your stomach and Sister Bledsoe, you know, you're thinking, "Oh no, surely not." You recognize the cracks in the ceiling, you know, and you've been here before, and you very hesitantly get up and walk down the hallway, walk out the front door, look at the address hanging over the house, and there it is. My God, what now? Things have come into your life. Crises has arisen. Difficulties have come. Pressure has arrived. And the problem with it is that we are seldom ever prepared for crisis when it comes into our life. Now, that's not a condemnation, because the fact of the matter is it's impossible to live on the razor's edge all the time. I found out early in my Christian walk that I cannot survive as a child of God, constantly tensed up, just my face twisted and my nerves tied in knots, just waiting for the hammer to fall. I look at the guitars around here, and I'm not a musician, but I have enough smarts to know that the right amount of tension makes beautiful melody, but too much tension pops the string. And that's the way it is in life. I realize there's a certain amount of tension and pressure that we have to live under, and that's good. It keeps us praying, keeps us on our face before God. But I also know that there comes a time when the pressure has to be released, or we just can't make it. And so we live life against the backdrop of the fact that so much in life is so uncertain. Now, when we look at what it was like to live for God in the Old Testament, under the law, it was Solomon who said, "We know not what a day shall bring forth." Now, that's what it was like to live for God under the law. He said, "We just have no idea what we're going to be facing tomorrow. We don't know what a day is going to bring forth. We don't know what tomorrow may bring into our lives." Now, under grace, after the Holy Ghost comes, then James said, it's like this to live for God. We know not what shall be on the morrow. So, living for God has always been that way. We live from day to day. That we handle life. Hallelujah. And life is perplexing. Job put it like this: man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Now, the word that's translated full there is a Hebrew word which means to become tired or to become weary. So what Job was saying is that if you lay claim to being part of the human race and your mama was a woman, that by the time you get out of life, you're going to have had enough trouble that you're tired of it. Hallelujah. The bad thing is that at such times, we are often tempted to grope for answers in the natural, in the carnal. And when we do, all that does is compound our problems. Jeremiah said, it's not in man to direct his steps. The fact of the matter is, Bishop, that none of us are as smart as we think we are. We need Jesus. The songwriter said, I need Jesus, I need Jesus, I need Jesus every day. I need Him in the sunshine hour, but I need Him when the storm clouds roll. Every day along the way, I need Jesus. Hallelujah. It's not in me to direct my steps. And against that backdrop, Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said, if we succumb to the temptation to live after the flesh, we'll die. And so here we are tonight, and we're journeying through life, and inside the frailty of this flesh is this commodity marked the soul of man and stamped all over it in eternal pictures, and words are the words fragile, perishable, handle with care. And it sometimes seems like, as we try to live for God, that we're seemingly just one slip away from losing it all and missing the mark. And when we arrive at these times and the pressure becomes intense and difficulties surround us, and we don't even know how we got here, the questions overwhelm us, and it just seems like if we just knew for sure, if we knew what to do and when to do it and how to do it, and if we just had a plan, if we just knew. But things are so uncertain at times, and we don't know. So I want to talk to you for just a few minutes tonight, if the Holy Ghost will be my helper. There are some things in relation to your relationship with God that are certain. In times of trouble, in times of spiritual flux, in times of uncertainty, when life or circumstance or things totally beyond our control have moved us into that arena where we say, my God, what now? There are some things that are sure. And in times of trouble and uncertainty, we cannot base our actions on things we don't know. We have to base them on things we do know, things that are sure. And so, bear with me just a little while. Can I tell you, there are some things. If you're there today, if you're living at that address, my God, what now? There are some things that are sure. If you're not there, it is sure someday you will live in that house. And when you get there, first and foremost, will you remember that whatever it is that you're going through, it is not forever. Hallelujah. Can I tell you something? Life is seasonal. Even living for God, even the blessings of the Lord are seasonal. There are times it seems like I cannot open my Bible without finding a half a dozen sermons on every page. There are times that I open this Bible and for all I know I might as well be reading the Sunday funny paper. I'm like Job. I look before me, I can't find God. I look behind me, I can't find God. I look to the right hand, I look to the left hand. It doesn't seem like God is anywhere around. But I understand that it's seasonal. That will pass. So I just keep on getting up every day. And I keep on believing God. And I keep on being right. And I keep on walking the line. And I keep on being faithful to what I know is true. Hallelujah. It is seasonal. It is not forever. There is no sorrow so deep that it will not end. Neither is there any joy so high that it will not end. And I have learned something about trouble. It is to life what rain is to the ground. You know, we don't like the days that are dark and stormy and cloudy and rainy. But you know what you call a place where there's never any clouds in the sky and where it never rains? It's called a desert. Hallelujah. And that's what our life would be like were it not that way. Praise the Lord. So this is not forever. The second thing that you must keep in mind is that the judgment of God is sure. The wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes, "Be sure that for everything we do, we will be brought into judgment. Every work, every word, every attitude, every conduct, every act shall be brought into judgment. Nothing that I do in life is insignificant. Nothing is of no point when I view it in light of eternity. And so as a result, I have made up my mind. I will not let trouble pressure me. I won't let perplexity pressure me into abandoning right principles. I will not let trouble pressure me into doing what I know is wrong." I'll tell you something else I won't let trouble pressure me into doing. I will not let trouble pressure me into getting a judgmental attitude. Hallelujah. Because when your sun is shining, when your spring is clear, when the Holy Ghost is percolating in your soul, just like a freshly brewed pot of coffee, and you see somebody else that has moved in to the house, my God, what now? It's very easy to think, well, they brought it on themselves, forgetting very quickly what a short time ago it was that we lived in that house. Let me tell you what the Bible says in Galatians 6. It says, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Now, let me tell you, the way that sentence is structured in the original writing, if we were translating the Bible today, and I'm not taking liberties with the Word of God, if pastor don't agree with this, he can straighten it out when I'm gone. But if we were translating the Bible today, you want me to tell you how that verse of Scripture would read? It would say, be careful before you uncover a fault in your brother. Because once you uncover the fault, God requires you to be spiritual enough to restore him. So when you have hunted and hunted until you can find somebody's weak point, guess what? You just inherited their problem. Because God said, I'm going to hold your feet to the fire. You're going to stand there and hold their hands up. You're going to pray for them. You're going to nurse them. You're going to encourage them. You're going to mentor them until they get over that. And if they don't get over it, I'm going to hold you responsible. Hallelujah. So, remember, the judgment of God is for sure. The third thing that you have to remember when you're in times of trouble and things are so uncertain, the third certainty is, there is nothing here that is abiding. There is no security in this world. I don't care how good your job is, and I don't care how long you've worked there. It's not secure. There was a day that the largest single employer in the United States of America was the Overland Stagecoach Company. But nobody buys stagecoaches anymore. So there is no Overland Stagecoach Company. Nothing is secure. Paul told Timothy, you didn't bring anything into this world. And it is for certain. It's not possible. It's not even probable. It's for certain that you're not going to take anything out of this world. And understanding that there's nothing here abiding. There is no security here. It helps me not to be lured into abandoning right principle for anything that's temporal. Peter said, seeing all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought we to be? The fourth thing that is certain in an uncertain time is that God is just. Can I tell you something? James said, God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man with evil. Can I tell you something? I don't care how severe your problem is. I don't care what you're wrestling with. I don't care how your heart is hurting. God is on your side. God is not just looking for a chance to tip you up. God is not just standing by waiting for you to make a mistake so that He can judge you for it. Hallelujah. I tell you, Sister LaJoyce Martin sings a song that, boy, it just does something to me every time I hear her sing it. And she's not really a good singer. But she sings, "All my tomorrows must pass by the Lord before they can come to me. All my tomorrows must pass by the Lord from here to eternity. I don't know what I'm going to wake up tomorrow facing. I don't know what I'm going to wake up tomorrow wrestling with. But if I wake up to tragedy and trouble and uncertainty tomorrow, I know it had to pass by God today. And He had to look the situation over and say, He can handle it. I'll be with Him. He can make it, or it wouldn't be in my life." Hallelujah. And Paul wrote to the Romans and said, we can be sure that the judgments of God are according to truth. You know, there's a transparent honesty in God. Sometimes with people, you're never really sure what you're getting. They can say one thing and be something else. They can act one way and be in reality something else. But in Jesus, there's a transparent honesty. There is no whimsy in Him. There's no changeableness. In fact, James said, in Him there is no variableness. Now, the word that's translated variableness, there comes from a Greek word. It's the word parallax. Now, I don't know if there's any cameras in the building tonight. Probably not. But if there is one, you probably have the same kind of camera that Sister Mullings and I have. And the reason we have that kind is because we can't afford the other kind. You know, there is a camera called a single lens reflex. They're expensive. Quality. Top-notch stuff. And what that means is when you look through the viewfinder, what you're actually looking through is the lens. So what you're looking at in the viewfinder is exactly what the lens is picturing. It's a single lens reflex. But most of us, we buy the other kind of camera. And it used to be imprinted on the inside. Now they just hope that we're all smart enough to know it. But most of our cameras, what's called a parallax viewfinder. That means that when you look through the viewfinder, they have made somehow in the calibration of that thing, they've made an adjustment so that what you see is what the lens is going to take a picture of. Because if the viewfinder just shot straight ahead, you're going to be looking up here and the camera's going to be taking a picture down here. But because it is a parallax viewfinder, there has been an adjustment, an allowance made so that you're going to get a picture of what the viewfinder is showing you. Now, Paul James said, you don't have to worry about God. You don't have to make any allowances. There are no adjustments. In Him, there's no variableness. He is just what you see is what you get with Jesus. He said, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. In fact, Hebrews puts it like this. Jesus Christ is the same. The word same is the third person reflexive pronoun in the Greek. It's the word Himself. We were translating the Bible today, we just say Jesus Christ is Himself. Yesterday, today, and forever. You know what that means? That means He's God. All He knows how to be is God. All God is good. You don't have to try to figure Jesus out. You don't have to try to plug Him in somewhere. You don't have to try to analyze the situation. He is just Himself. Whatever He was yesterday, He's still Himself today. Whatever He is today, He'll just be Himself tomorrow. He is Himself. The fifth thing that is sure, that's certain, that you have to understand in a time of flux. And if you don't remember anything Brother Mullins says tonight, you remember this, okay? I don't care what you're going through. I don't care what kind of pressure has you in a corner. I don't care how hard the wall is that you've been backed up against. Quitting is not an option. Hallelujah. I've got to make it. Nothing else to do. No option is acceptable. I've started out and I'm going to finish this race that I have begun. Just as Job of old said, I don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, but I know this, if He slays me tomorrow, I'll be serving Him when I go down. Hallelujah. One of the things that happens as a pastor, Bishop, that bothers me worse than anything else, I hate to see my people stumble and fall, but I do know that a righteous man is not the man that never makes a mistake. He's the man that falls seven times and just keeps getting up. He won't stay down. He won't give up. He won't quit. But one of the things that bothers me worse than anything else as a pastor is for somebody to come in my office in the midst of trouble, in the midst of perplexities, and we sit there and we try to iron out their difficulties. And at some point during the conversation, they'll say, "But pastor, I don't want you to worry. I'm not going to quit." I wish they wouldn't say that. Because by saying that, Sister Bledsoe, that lets me know that in their mind, that's an option. Hello? That means that they have thought of the possibility of quitting. And can I tell you something? Quitting is not an option. Let me talk to you young people for a minute. I'm not somebody that just fell out of a tree that's never been there. And I know the world you're living in is very different than the world that I lived in. And I know the things that you go through in terms of specifics are different than what I went through. But I was raised in this. I've lived for God all of my life. When I was in high school, I was the only apostolic boy in the school. I was the only oddball out on the PE class that wasn't dressed out in shorts and all of that. I was the only one. I've had them slap me. I've had them take me down, take my sweatpants off of me, say, "Now what are you going to do?" I said, "I'll just put them back on." They said, "We'll take them off again, then what will you do?" I said, "I'll put them on one more time, then you take them off." Hallelujah. Quitting is not an option. Job said, "If iniquity be found in thine hand, put it far from thee." He said, "Put it." That's an act of deliberation. That's an act of your will. That's why Paul said, "Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Hallelujah. I'm going to tell you something. The most marvelous discovery that I ever made in my Christian walk, the one that has stood me in better stead than any other discovery I made, was the one when I discovered that a Christian cannot be defeated. They have to quit. You see, I've got the Holy Ghost. You know what that is? That's God in me. Well, if I have God in me, Brother Bledsoe, tell me, what does the devil have in his arsenal that can defeat God? Hallelujah. I can't be defeated. I can quit. But otherwise, as long as I stay in the race, as long as I keep getting back up, as long as I refuse to stay down, I make it. As long as I keep standing, I win. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. That's why Peter said, we have an adversary, the devil, who is a roaring lion, goes about seeking whom he may devour. But we are to resist him steadfast in the faith. You know, there's a preacher in Bakersfield. He was talking here a while back. And he was talking about when he used to pastor in Louisiana. And he said there was a young man that came to the Lord in his church. Big old guy. Rough, and tough, and mean, and crude. But he came to the Lord, gave his life to God, straightened his life up, became very committed and faithful to the house of God. He noticed he was a little bit bothered. It seemed like he couldn't really get the joy of the Lord. So finally came to him and said, "Pastor, we got to talk." So he went to the office, and he said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I just need to confess some things." He said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, it's not anything now. It's before I came to God." He said, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "Before I came to God, I used to make my living poaching alligators." He said, "You did?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, what did you do?" He said, "Well, we'd get an old flat-bottom boat at night. We'd pole out through the swamps and have old spotlight. He said, we'd spot the old alligators." And said we'd get that spot on him and get his eyes. Said it would just mesmerize him. And we'd pole over close to him. And said one of us would take a sledgehammer and we'd pop him in the head. And then we'd pull him in the boat, skin him out, throw the carcass back in. Said, "We made a lot of money." He said, "Well, yeah." He said, "But can I tell you, Pastor, there was one night we were poling along there, and said we were just moving along through the swamp. I told him, I said, 'You better move around here a little bit. There's a great big log in front of us there.' And said, about that time I realized that wasn't a log." He said, "That was the biggest alligator I ever saw in my life." Pastor said, "Well, what'd you do?" He said, "Well, man, we got that light on him." And said, "We poled over close to where he was at." And said, they put the poles in the side and held that boat steady. And he said, "I took that sledgehammer and I let that alligator have it. And he said, I missed." And he said, "The centrifugal force of that sledgehammer flipped me right out of the boat, and I wound up straddled that big old alligator." He said, "Well, son, what did you do?" He said, "Pastor, I got back in the boat, and I didn't even get wet." Can I tell you something? When we understand that quitting is not an option, when we understand what the Holy Ghost is supposed to be in our life and let the Holy Ghost do what it's supposed to do, we may stumble. Young people, you may fall. You may make a mistake. But if you really got the Holy Ghost, you'll be back in this altar so quick that the sin that you were in won't be able to leave its mark on you. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen. Submit yourselves to the Lord, James says. Then resist the devil. Young people, let this preacher talk to you. Don't fight your pastor. Don't fight what's right. Don't argue with truth. Don't try to find a short circuit for the standards of the church. They're there for a reason. They're not there to penalize you. They're not there to weigh you down. They're there to put some stability in your life that when you do wake up and you say, my God, what now? How did I get here? What happened to me? There's some stabilizing influences in your life. The Bible does say there are things that we just have to endure. Matthew 10:22, Hebrews 12:7, James 1:12, 1 Peter 2:19, and others. They just simply say, endure. Sometimes we just have to understand quitting is not an option. Hallelujah. Problem is, the devil's a liar. How many of you know that? Everybody knows the devil's a liar. Say amen. Amen. Then for God's sake, why do we listen to him? How many of you weren't born into this? You came out of the world. Can I just look at that? You know, there are times, don't tell me it isn't so. There are times the devil will tell you how much you're missing. There are times the devil will speak to you about the extreme costs of being a Pentecostal. Hello? Could I pose a question to you just for your consideration? If the world had made you happy before, why did you come here in the first place? If the world had what you needed, if you were happy there, if it scratched your itch, if what you were looking for in life was out there, you would have never come here in the first place. The world didn't do it before. It won't do it now. Just forget that nonsense and live for God. Hallelujah. The sixth thing that is sure, he is coming back. I said, he's coming back. He said, I shall come again and receive you unto myself. That's not a fairy tale. It's going to happen. The seventh thing that is sure that you've got to remember in times of flux is that when he comes back, he's bringing the reward with him. Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness and glory, and not for me only, but for all those that love his appearing. These things are certain. And yet, against the backdrop of these certainties, there are going to be times in your life when seemingly out of nowhere, you find yourself. One morning, you wake up and you think, oh, no. No, not again. And you hurry out to your spiritual house and you look up and there it is. The address. My God, what now? Where do we go from here? Where do we turn now? It depends on your understanding the things that are certain. What you do. Can I give you a quick illustration? Give me another 10 or 15 minutes. Elijah, the Lord anointed him to prophesy. And he prophesied a famine in the land of Israel. Now, everybody knows that when you're in the will of God, everything works great. I mean, isn't that the way it works? That's how you know you're in the will of God. Because everything's going good. Everything's great. Everything's blessed. Don't have no trouble. Trouble only comes to people that aren't in the will of God. And yet, Elijah prophesied under the unction of the Holy Ghost that there would be a famine in Israel. And when the famine came, guess who got hungry? Elijah. And one day he woke up and he opened the cupboards and the cupboards were bare. And he went to the well and the well was dry. And you know what Elijah said? My God, what now? And the Lord said, well, since you ask, I'd like you to go to the brook Cherith and just camp out there for a while. And so Elijah went to the brook Cherith. And when he got there, he found, lo and behold, crystal clear water running in the brook. And at evening time, he heard the sound of wings, and he looked up. Here came the ravens, and they brought him meat. I don't know where they found it. And he ate the meat, and he drank the water, and he went to sleep. And the next morning he woke up, here came the ravens again. They brought him meat. He ate the meat. He drank the water. He camped out there in the afternoon. Guess what happened? He heard the sound of wings. Here came the ravens. They brought him meat. He ate the meat. He drank the water. And for weeks and for months, he ate the meat. He drank the water. He ate the meat. He drank the water. He gets kind of monotonous. Everything's blessed. Everything's good again. What was I so worried about? Until all of a sudden, one morning he woke up and he went to the brook and there was no water. He didn't hear any wings. And there was no ravens. And he thought, oh no. My God, what now? And God said, well, since you ask, he said, I have prepared a widow woman down in Zarephath. And truly, God didn't tell her. So he went to Zarephath. And he gets there and he finds this little widow woman out in the yard of her house on the outskirts of the city. And she's gathering up some sticks. And he says, I pray thee bring me a drink of water in thine hand. And so she goes to get it. I don't know where she's going to get water. Maybe she's just got a little bit left in the pitcher. And she goes. He said, oh, by the way, when you come back, bring me a cake, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she looks at him and says, you're new to the area, huh? Said, there is none. Said, in fact, let me tell you how it is. And by this time, she recognizes that he's a man of God. She said, preacher, let me tell you how it is. Let me tell you how it really is. It ain't like you preached it last Sunday night. Here's how it really is. I'm gathering these sticks, and I'm gonna take them in. I'm going to build a little fire, and I've got a little meal in a barrel. You know, you realize the Bible was not written in English. And sometimes I don't think we get the real picture. Can I tell you what she said? The word that is translated barrel in that verse of Scripture is the same word that's translated pitcher in the story of Gideon. So whatever it was that meal was in could be held in one hand. So it isn't like she's got this 50-gallon drum and there's shadows down there and we don't know for sure what's down there. I mean, she knows to the grain how much meal. It's a pitcher. And she said, I got a little cruse of oil. That's a Hebrew for a tiny bottle. She said, I got just about enough to go through the motions of fixing a cake. And then my son and I are going to eat it, and then we're going to die. And the preacher said, sounds good to me, except make the first cake for me. God, you talk about the pressure on. Now it's not just circumstances. It's not just the weather. It's not just the world. Now my pastor's against me. And he's asked more than I can give. That's why Paul said we don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. We don't act on the uncertainties. We act on what's sure. Can I regress a little bit in the story here? Now, the man of God seems like, you say, Pastor, you don't understand what you're asking. I don't? No, this is it. We're going to eat this, and then we're going to die. Then what's it going to hurt you? Let me eat it. What have you got to lose? You know, sometimes our arguments are so silly when we stop and think about it. You know, that our pastor, we have to give up this, and we have to give up that, and we can't do this, and we have to leave. Can I ask you a question? Can you name me one thing that you're going to have to give up to go to heaven that you're not going to have to give up to go to hell? Somebody got it. It's just a matter of when you give it up. There are, you know, our problem. James said it's the doers of the word that are blessed, not the amenners, but the doers of the word that are blessed. Our problem is sometimes we see so much of our surroundings that we can't see God. Hallelujah. And it's so easy, especially, to accept defeat when we see our own failures. I mean, David, the man after God's own heart, said, "My sin is ever before me." We're people. People are pitiful. That's what I taught my... You got to understand this. People are pitiful. Even we preachers are pitiful. Sister Mons and I, we do so much traveling. Now, I got to be real careful when I pack my bags because I got to make sure... I got to make sure I don't put any of my underwear that's got holes in it, because I never know when I may have to ask somebody to do some laundry for me. All of us have got underwear like that at home. We're just people. But thank God, David said, "He hath not answered us according to our sins, or rewarded us according to our iniquities." Hallelujah. We got to understand the problems we're wrestling with did not arise today. They are as old as humankind. You got the idea. You're the only one ever lived in this house. There were people living in there before you were born. There'll be people living at that address after you're in the grave. Everybody has to go through that house to get to heaven. Nobody likes it. And you're going to live there more than once in your life. Paul said, "There hasn't been no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Naaman, he was captain, the king of Syria. He was a great man. He was this, he was that. He was the other. He was this and thus and so. And then the Bible says, "But." I hate that word. I hate that word. I've heard it used about me. Brother Moses, "Oh yeah, he's a nice guy. He's a good preacher. He's always friendly. He's always this. He's always that. But." Now what they're saying is, forget everything I said before. This is what I really wanted to say. You know, I'm telling you the truth. All of you have used that word. I mean, you know, God's good, and yeah, I'm going to live for God, and I know this will pass, and I know everybody goes through these things, and but. I hate that word. And Naaman was a great man, but he was a leper, the Bible says. Fortunately, he was thrown into company of a little Hebrew maid who said, "There is a prophet in Israel. There's a prophet." And so he gets in his chariot and he comes thundering down to where the prophet's at, and he wheels up in the prophet's front yard, and the gravel flies and the dust settles, and the servant comes out. And he says, "The boss said, on your way home, stop by Jordan and dip 7 times. You know, that's one of the most frustrating things for a preacher is when people say, but you don't understand. Okay, can we settle the issue? No, I don't. I'm not going through what you're going through. I don't know what you're feeling. I may have never faced the very thing you're facing. But don't tell me I don't understand. What difference does it make whether I understand or not? The Word of God is always true." Hallelujah. He said, but Pastor, you don't understand. Your answer, your solution don't fit my dilemma. Hey man, I'm dying. I got leprosy. I've come all the way from Syria. I mean, surely to goodness, you could dignify my disease by at least coming out and smiting it with your hand and cursing it or something. And all you do is just tell me to go dip. He said, "Man, we got rivers at home, a lot cleaner than yours." The answer didn't seem to fit the dilemma. You say, "Preacher, it's easy for you to say that quitting isn't an option. You're not laboring under what I'm..." It's easy for you to say, "Trust in the Lord." Hello? And I mean, he got hostile. He said, "This is stupid. I came for help, and all they tell me..." He wheels his chariot around, and fortunately, he's got a servant that's bold enough to say, "Naaman? Yeah? Well, what's going to happen if you go home?" "Well, I'm going to die." "Well, at the risk of being impudent,
What have you got to lose? What have you got to lose? You know, I don't care if you say the solution don't fit your dilemma. I don't care if you say we're oversimplifying it. I don't care if you say this, that, the other. Can I ask you, what do we have to lose? Amen. Isaiah said, say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Your commitment to right principle will not stand alone, folks. There's coming a day when it is going to bear fruit. And in the darkest hour of your life, you know who is going to be the primary beneficiary of that fruit? You are. Hallelujah. I love the church. They are my family. I love our worship. I love our fellowship. I love everything to do that. But Bishop, in the darkest hours of my life, do you know what sustained me? It was the fact that I had committed myself to some right principles. And that commitment in the darkest hour of my life bore fruit that sustained not others, but me. 13 years ago, this coming December 1st, I stood in a hospital hallway outside of a room in Bakersfield. And the doctor looked at me and he said, Pastor, I'm sorry, but your son is going to die. He was diagnosed with leukemia and it was in such an advanced state. I don't know if you understand leukemia, but in leukemia, the cancerous cells in the bone marrow are called blasts. And my son, 95% of his bone marrow was blasts. And the doctor said, he can't make it. He said, we got it too late. He said, if everything works okay, he said, we may get him 6 months. My wife and I stood in the hallway. We wept and we cried. And Brother Bledsoe, I didn't know you could hurt that bad and live. My wife said, what are we going to do? I said, I'm going to go in and tell him. She said, oh, you can't tell. How do you tell a 16-year-old kid he's going to die? I said, I have to. I think I know him. I think, but there may be something that we don't know that he needs to get right with God. So we walked in the room where he was at, and he was sitting there, and I'm sure he could tell by the look on my face. He said, Dad, what's up? I said, buddy, we got problems. I walked over to Brother Bledsoe and I sat on the side of the bed where he was at. And I began to tell him exactly what the doctor told us. I watched him, handsome young man. Chin began to quiver and tears started coursing down his cheeks. I mean, he'd just been told he's going to die. My God, what now? I couldn't even finish. I started crying. My wife was steadily leaning against the wall, just sobbing. And about that time, I felt him reach over and take me by the hand. And I looked up at him, Brother Bledsoe, and oh, the glow of the Holy Ghost on his face. And you know what he said? He said, Dad, you've preached it. Now we're going to live it. Oh. And we did. And for 3.5 years, we rode a roller coaster of chemotherapy and radiation. Up and down and up and down. And so finally, we stayed on top. And he is tonight actually pastoring the church in Bakersfield. And he is our district youth president. Of course, the doctors told him, even after it was all over, said, well, they told us because of all the cranial radiation he had to have, they said, you realize he's probably going to be a little bit mentally diminished. And he graduated from the University of California, magna cum laude. And they said, well, but because of all the chemotherapy, he's going to be sterile. He's got a little boy that'll be 6 next month, and he just got a 6-week-old baby daughter. And can I tell you something? Isaiah said, say to the righteous, it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doing. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, godliness is profitable to all things, having the promise of the life that not only now is, but that which is to come. I don't know where you're at tonight. And things may be great, and I hope they are. And things may be going well, and I hope they are. But can I promise you, that if you live for God very long and Jesus tarries, the Tim Bledsoe, one of these mornings you're going to wake up and somehow in the nighttime your address is going to have changed through no fault of yours, through nothing that you did. And you're going to look around and you're going to say, oh, no, surely not. You're going to make your way front door of that spiritual house and that, there it is. My God, what now? But when you get there, you cannot afford to base your actions on what you don't know and what you don't understand. What's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. But I know one thing. Jesus told me He'd be there waiting for me. What's going to be the outcome? I don't know. I don't know what a day is going to bring forth. All I know is He said He'd never leave me. He'd never forsake me. He said He'd go with me all the way. He said that if I'd be faithful. Hello? And I refuse to bow. I refuse to be intimidated. I refuse to let pressure and circumstances cause me to abandon right principles, because I know that someday my right principles, my commitment to righteousness, is going to bear fruit. And in a really dark hour of my life, the primary beneficiary of that fruit is going to be me. Praise the Lord. So we've got to make up our mind. I'm going to take my stand. I'm not going to be intimidated. I'm not. In the year 1931, and I'm closing. I don't know if you have the musicians come, whatever. I'm about done. I read a story a few days ago about a man who owned a fishing boat on the Great Lakes in 1931. That was going into the depth of the Great Depression. It was also at the very end of Prohibition. Some of you young people may not know what that was, but there was a time that it was against the law to even make or sell alcoholic beverages in the United States. And this man owned this fishing boat on the Great Lakes, and he caught a lot of fish, but he couldn't sell them. Nobody had any money. Nobody had any money to buy the fish with. And he was slowly going bankrupt, and one day a man came to him, and he said, I will give you $50. To take this boatload of Canadian whiskey across and smuggle it into the United States. Now you have to understand how much $50 was back then. There was men working, men with 4 and 5 and 6 children working 12, 14 hours a day for 25 cents a day and glad to get it. But he looked at the man and he said, I don't want to go to jail. The guy said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you $100. You can understand how much $100 worth. He said, I don't want to go to jail. Kept up in the price till finally he got to $500. Bishop, they were standing in the cabin of the boat, and the man pulled open the drawer and he reached in it and he stuck a pistol in the man's face and he said, get off of my boat. The guy said, hey man, what's wrong? He said, I told you I don't want to go to jail, and you're getting close to my price. Brother Bledsoe, I refuse to let the devil just keep bargaining, because somewhere down in there's a price, and I'm not going to let him stay around long enough to get close to my price. Praise the Lord. God bless you.
Amen. Shall we stand? Let's lift our hands towards heaven. Amen. And let's talk to the Lord as we meditate on these words. Lord Jesus, today every one of us at one degree or another, the Holy Ghost is ministering to us. I want us just to talk to the Lord Jesus with our hands raised, rather than necessarily, if you'd like to come to the altar, that's fine, but I believe right where you stand, let's take a few moments and meditate on the words of the Lord and love Jesus. Make your seat where you're at. Let's make it an altar. Lord Jesus, today. Hallelujah, Jesus.